Well, recently, many have been wondering what is happening in the Middle East. Iran and Israel are at war, and if you caught this just yesterday at 5 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, the U.S. entered into it with an operation called Midnight Hammer, where they dropped massive bombs on three nuclear sites in Iran. Right now, we have major geopolitical forces that are stirring around the world, and one wonders what is going to happen next. Long ago, though, a similar question was likely asked by Daniel and the Jewish exiles around 539 BC. You see, because at that time, major geopolitical shifts were also taking place then. The mighty Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Persians. Cyrus the Great had sent the Jewish exiles back home with permission to rebuild their temple and their city. Things were moving. But on top of that, Daniel, throughout his exile, had received several visions, some frightening, of the future, of ominous metal statues and great beasts, all depicting and predicting the progression of pagan empires in history, and all ending with the ultimate establishment of God's kingdom in power on the earth. And so today we come to this final prophecy of Daniel. What's interesting about this one is he is given no symbols in this particular chapter. There are no beasts, no goats, no rams, no metal images. This one is just words, straight up, very plain and simple, depicting in detail events surrounding and affecting the Holy Land for a period of nearly 400 years. And this prophecy culminates or ends in the prophecy of a final king, the primary persecutor of God's people for all of history, which is the Antichrist himself. Now, this chapter is truly remarkable. I know when we look at it for the first time, we see a lot of details that we don't really land on because we're like, well, what does this actually mean? But within the first 35 verses, there are 135 accurate prophetic statements that have been fulfilled on the stage of human history. That's incredible. That can be corroborated by history. The last 10 verses now, we'll get into that later on, they have yet to come. But what is written here is so specific, so accurate to history that critics of Scripture, even from the second century AD, argued that this must be history. It cannot be prophecy. It must be a forgery written after the events, not before, because they are so clear and so accurate. Now, we've already considered the internal markers that place this writing in the 6th century BC, far before the events themselves. And claiming that this must be written later is just simply a bias against the supernatural. It's not a well-founded argument. And as those here this morning who are not fettered by this bias, we also know that Scripture didn't prophesize merely geopolitical events, but it prophesied the very coming of Jesus Christ. And it did so quite specifically. It tells us of where he'd be born, what he would do, how and why he would die and rise. And so for you and I, we know that the God who promised Jesus and sent him in the fullness of time is well able to speak clearly and specifically about events in the future. Amen? Good. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to consider this in three parts. I think we've got it up there, yeah, already. We'll look first concerning the Persian and Greek empires from verse 2 to 20. Then we'll look at the king of the north from verse 25 to 35, 21 to 35, sorry. And then we'll look at the final king, the Antichrist, in verse 36 to 45. Now, this is an exceptionally long chapter. So what we're going to do is we're going to start by reading the first 20 verses from verse 2 all the way to 20. And then I will pick up from it as we go through the text. So could you please stand for the reading of God's word? Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and shall perform them. He shall give to him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord of history, King of the universe, our Savior. There is so much here to fathom, Lord. We need your help. I have arranged some wood. I pray that you would bring fire. Lord, I pray that you would give understanding. I pray that your people would know that indeed you are sovereign not only over the countries and kings, but you are sovereign over every detail of our very lives. May we rest in you this morning. May we have great hope for the future, and may we know the times in which we live. We ask for your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So we're going to look first at concerning the Persian and the Greek empires from verse 2 to 20. I extended a little bit into verse 21 because that's important. The first 20 verses set that up. We'll see that in a minute. Now, if you remember, when we considered chapter 10, Daniel received this prophecy through an angelic messenger, likely Gabriel. That was in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which probably put it sometime in the spring of 586 BC. Don't worry, there's not going to be a test after, but keep that in mind. What follows now is an accurate prophetic summary spanning the next 380 years. In verse 2 and 4, if any of you have studied ancient Near Eastern history before, you probably recognized what was happening in verse 2 and 4. Any guesses? Any names you want to throw out there? What Persian kings? What Greek king it was referring to? No? Xerxes and Alexander. Any historian will actually recognize this. Very good. So what we see here is we see a progression of Persian kings from Cambyses to Xerxes I. That was the same Xerxes in Esther chapter 1. And then following this, we have the rise of Alexander the Great, who is described along with his incredible conquests and his untimely demise, with his empire being divided not among his progeny, but among his four generals. And all of this prophesied some 200 years before it ever happened. Wow. Now in verse 5 to 20, the prophecy now shifts, and it shifts its focus to the conflict between two of the biggest Hellenistic, or the most prominent Hellenistic kingdoms, the Seleucid Empire, that is the Syrians in the north, and the Ptolemaic Kingdom of Egypt in the south. Now, the north and the south directions, that is relative to Israel, that's sandwiched in between the two. But that period there from verse 5 all the way to 20 spans 323 BC to 175 BC. Before we go any further, I want you to understand a very important point about prophecy in Scripture. It is selective according to its purpose. It is not there just to give us a FYI or to read like an encyclopedia over history. That's not what it's there for. It is picking up particular details that are relevant to the original hearers. Follow? But what's incredible is its clarity and its accuracy here. Because what Daniel is given is a prophetic forecast of the geopolitical realities that surrounded and impacted the promised lands for generations. For the exiles reading this, they would have understood that, well, we're coming back to the promised land, but we're going to be in the middle of some crazy stuff for a very long time. That's the big idea. Follow? Excuse me. Israel would be caught between global powers, trampled on, really, and eventually fall underneath the control of the Seleucid Empire. Again, North Syria. Now, the details in this prophecy are absolutely stunning. Right away from verse 5 to 7, we have a failed alliance between the North and the South through marriage and murder. Incredible stuff. You can read about Bernice in the history books, or you can just Google it. Then we have major wars between the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kingdoms, the Jews even who joined the Syrians against Egypt, the peace treaty that took place with Rome. I'm not going to go through all the details and the specifics because I am not here to give you a history lesson. You can do that on your own, and I would actually recommend that you do because it's incredibly fascinating to see how this lines up with all of the historical events. It's quite jaw-dropping, actually. But I'm here to preach to you this morning. And so the question we need to consider here is, why the details? Why didn't God just say, hey, like, it's going to be pretty chaotic before Messiah comes. It's going to take several centuries. Just hang in there. I mean, that would have been correct, wouldn't it? Of course it would. So why the details here? Well, I think there's a lesson here in giving us the details of the seemingly chaotic and purposeless geopolitical realities from the observers on the ground. I think the big idea here is God's in control of all of them. Amen. You see, they're inscribed in the book of truth. That goes back to chapter 10, verse 21. Gabriel was unveiling what was actually written in the heavens. The times were appointed. They were decreed by God, and they will be done. You see, often history seems a little bit purposeless and directionless, doesn't it? You ever felt that way? I mean, for the longest period of time, men have waged war. They've sent other men to wage war. They have planned and plotted and schemed and made alliance. In their arrogance, they seek power and glory, and it just keeps on going on and on and on and on. Any students of history here? No. One. Good. Thank God. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Humanity's the same. Sure, we've got the internet. Big deal. Still doing the same stuff that we've been doing all the way through human history. And sometimes we wonder, is there any direction to it? And yet, here we have very clearly stated through this prophecy that it is not purposeless. It is not directionless. It is written. And it is written for this, so that God will ultimately establish his kingdom and vindicate his people. You see, God decrees the times. He knows all the possibilities and the actualities. He doesn't just forecast history, my dear friends. He directs it. Don't ever think small of God, that he is looking forward into history and predicting events. No, 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 no. He's not merely doing that. He actually knows all of them as if they were in front of him, like your Bible in front of you right now. Not only does he know the events, he knows the motives of the people before they even have them. Want to know how I know? Take a look at verse 27 and 28. We didn't get there yet. But this is describing Antiochus and his war with the Ptolemaic king. And it says there in verse 27, as for the two kings, it's the king of the north, king of the south, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. And he shall return, that's the northern king, Antiochus, to his own land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. So before Antiochus IV ever even breathed a breath on planet Earth, God knew the motivation of his heart in the future. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Wow. Nothing you can think is going to surprise him. He knows it already. I point that out because even though history and world events seem chaotic, we must understand that they are well within the strong and mighty hands of our eternal Savior. He's accomplishing his purpose. And so for us living in times of geopolitical upheaval and uncertainty, I want us to be very, very comfortable. Even if a nuke drops on someplace in the Middle East tomorrow, none of us should be freaking out. Grieving, yes. Freaking out, no. You know, I've heard several times from several of you before, the world has gone nuts. And indeed, it is. And I said to a brother recently, I said, but it's always been nuts. We just have these now. So everybody who's nuts gets a platform. And we're all notified of it. At the speed of light. So the world's nuts. But nothing's changed. It's always been nuts. And yes, things are outside of our control, but they're not outside of the Lord's control. And so, dear saint, please, please, hear this, very simple. Christ is the one constant in all the chaos. Cling to him. You'll find your peace, and he will bring about his good, pleasing, and perfect will in his good, perfect time. Now that leads us to the king of the north, Antiochus IV, in verse 21 to 35. Now, I'm just going to select some readings from there for the sake of time. But all the prophetic details given up to this point, so there's the conflict between the north and the south. Israel is there in the middle. It all leads to bringing us to this somewhat minor king of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. Yet the impact of this individual on God's people was hardly minor, because he stands in history as one of the most vicious persecutors of God's ancient people. He's described in verse 21, as I read in our introduction, a contemptible person. You see, Antiochus was not in line for the throne. He wasn't royalty. Instead, he was opportunistic and cunningly seized his power through political manipulation while his brother was in prison in Rome. And the list of his atrocities committed against the Jews is incredibly long, and it begins with him instigating the murder of, Onias, the high priest. And it's referred to right there. Look in verse 22. It says it right there. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant, which would have been the Jewish high priest at that particular time. Now, after securing victory in Egypt in 169 BC, on the way back north to Syria, he stops into Jerusalem to loot the temple. Look at your Bibles. That's alluded to in verse 28. And then soon after that, he launches another attack on Egypt, but then he's forced to withdraw because he's threatened by war with the Romans. Apparently, this was incredibly humiliating. The Roman legions intercepted him, and the Roman commander at that time, Antiochus, is standing there on the field of battle, and he draws a circle around Antiochus, and he says, before you exit that circle, you need to decide whether or not you want war with us or not. You need to withdraw, or we're fighting you. Can you imagine that? What an emasculating thing. Okay, I'll go home. History's great. Because it hasn't changed, it just rhymes. But watch what happens, though. He's forced to withdraw, And then he's enraged and humiliated. And guess where that rage and humiliation gets poured out on? The Jews. Blame the Jews. Must have done something wrong. Well, they were underneath his boot at that time, and he vents his anger on them, massacring tens of thousands. I believe the number is over 80,000 people, including women and children. He hung them. He outlawed all Hebrew religious practices, enforcing the death penalty on anybody who had a copy of the Hebrew scriptures. His ultimate insult was taking control of the temple. There he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple precincts and sacrificed a pig on it, desecrating the temple and committing what the Bible is very famously stating as the abomination of desolation. There in verse 31, by the way, if you want to mark that. Now, this vicious and brutal persecution also stirred the Maccabean revolt that's alluded to there in verse 32 and 35. Thousands would die, but eventually Antiochus met his end, and the worship of the living God was restored in Israel. What's interesting, though, is a third of this prophecy that is given to Daniel by Gabriel, a third of it focuses on this individual. So you've got a summary, 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 and all of a sudden, boom, major platform. Here's Antiochus IV. Why? Well, I think you can figure it out, but I'll give you two reasons. Number one, Antiochus IV foreshadows the most contemptible man in history to come, the Antichrist. You see, just as Christ has types throughout history, like David, like Solomon, the Antichrist has types throughout history. But this was one of the most prominent. He represents the final Antichrist. And what's interesting is how the prophecy is actually put forth here, how it's laid out, is immediately following this prophetic description of Antiochus IV. The prophecy jumps forward in verse 36. It telescopes right to the time of the end. That refers to the period immediately preceding the second coming. A final king from the north is going to do as he wills. And according to our Lord's words, a similar abomination of desolation will happen in the future. And so this description here functions as a type to help God's people throughout all time recognize the final Antichrist. The second reason why this is exploded here is for this. God permits persecutors to purify his people. The persecutors that have come on the stages of human history and the persecutors that will come are all decreed. They're not accidents. Don't ever think for a minute that God is looking over human history and thinking, uh-oh, that guy's out of control. That's already been written. It's already coming. Why? Look in 32. Look at verse 32. I'll show you why. Excuse me. He, referring to Antiochus, shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. The people who know their God. That implies that not all of Israel knew their God. Do you follow? In fact, history tells us that many caved into Antiochus, especially the wealthy among the Jews. because they love their money more than their God. You see, among the people of God, dear brother and sister, in every generation, even today here in this room, are pretenders, faithless people who think that godliness is a means to gain. And yet the moment godliness becomes a means to suffering, they're out. They cave. We see this throughout history. We've seen this even in recent history during COVID. There are always weeds among the wheat. But God intends to present his bride to himself, spotless, perfect, and pure. Amen? And so he allows the heat of the persecutor to come upon his church to purify his bride. So by the end of it, when she enters into eternity, she is glorious and pure. We need to understand there's a purpose for the persecutor. The other thing we need to understand, though, here too, is God will only permit persecution for an appointed time. Yes, there are vicious and violent times of persecution, but it is never outside of God's hand. He never allows it to continue indefinitely. No one, hear me clearly, no one touches God's people unless he permits it, and he only permits it when he has an eternal purpose behind it. He is not letting persecutors slip in behind his back. They are there for a purpose. And that should encourage us when we face it. Because the first thing that comes to our mind is, God, don't you see? Yes. And I am with you always to the end of the age. Even the devil is on God's leash, brothers and sisters. And so now, speaking of the devil, we've got to speak of his greatest servant. And this brings us to the final king of man, the Antichrist, in verse 36 to 45. Now again, up until this point, as I've said, every prophecy laid down here can be matched with clear events in history. But from verse 36 to verse 45, there is absolutely no match in history. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. This section jumps to the end of the time of the Gentiles, referring to the times when Jerusalem is trampled on by world powers, which is, by the way, our present age. Now, while some have sought to fit Antiochus into this description in verse 36 to 45, there are a few contradictions that I want to point out that just simply don't match with Antiochus. First, here it says that Egypt doesn't escape this particular ruler. It says there in verse 42. But I just told you that wonderful example with Rome. Under Antiochus, did Egypt escape? Yes, it did. Because the Romans said, get lost, little man. And he left. And so that doesn't match him. Then it says in verse 37, he will abandon the God of his fathers. Now, that is not necessarily meaning he's Jewish, because the word used here for God is a general term, so it may mean that he's just abandoning his particular faith system that he grew up in. But Antiochus never did that. Actually, he promoted his pagan gods real hard in the temple precinct by sacrificing to Zeus. So again, it doesn't match him. And then this particular king, this final king, dies in the Holy Land. Look at verse 45. He dies between the sea, that is the Mediterranean, and the holy mountain, that is Jerusalem. More details on that in another message. But clearly, history shows us that Antiochus died in Persia. This is not him. This is someone else. Someone who we haven't seen yet. This king, is specifically located, by the way, as living at the time of the end. Look there in verse 40. He's living at the time of the end, and that war is described, his war with the quote-unquote king of the south. Now, when we see that phrase in Scripture, the time of the end, it is referring, again, to the time prior to the full establishment of the kingdom of God in power. And so I just want to be very clear this morning. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind that verse 36 to verse 45 is describing the final Antichrist. And by the way, I stand in good company. Jerome believed this, Chrysostom believed this, Luther believed this, and even the ancient Jewish commentators held this view. Now, you don't have to hold it. You don't. But I just want you to know, I'm not nuts for believing it. This is describing the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 that we've considered already. This is describing the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the first beast of Revelation 13. And notice what he looks like. He sets himself up against all so-called gods and utters astounding blasphemies against the true and living God. He is amazingly arrogant, but note this, he's successful. He's actually going to be successful for a period of time. And he's going to honor the quote-unquote God of fortresses or a God of fortresses, which likely points to just sheer military power. His war is described in verse 40 to 45. And again, see the parallel here? Again, Israel finds itself in the midst of two massive geopolitical powers at war with each other. Sound familiar? History rhymes, doesn't it? Excuse me. Tens of thousands will die. Notably, though, it's very interesting. Look at verse 41, because this I just find this fascinating. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He's talking about geographical locations. You know where that is today? Jordan. Interesting. Jordan is spared. Why? Well, probably because it remains neutral. Anyway, take a look at verse 43, because it seems that this war is at least not truly motivated by any sort of religious ideology. It's actually motivated by natural resources, because we see there in verse 43, he takes control over Egypt and all of North Africa, and it is for natural resources. He's seizing all of it, whatever those resources that they have are. It all comes underneath the Antichrist control. And yet, though, in verse 45, despite his demonic fury and power, this final pagan king is going to come to his end with absolutely no one to help him, to which I say amen. Because at Christ's return, Daniel doesn't pick it up here, or Gabriel doesn't give it to Daniel, but we know that at Christ's return, it's not much of a fight, guys. Jesus slays him with a word. That's it. That's all it takes. There's no big extended battle. I've seen so many memes of Jesus in a boxing ring with the devil. I hate those memes. That's not how it works. The devil's just this little thing down there. Jesus shows up and says, "Die." And it's over. Thank God. Now, this vision continues into chapter 12, but again, we have to ask, what is the purpose of this prophecy? Why tell the ancient people of God what will happen long after they've relocated off of planet Earth? Why tell them? I think there's a couple reasons. Number one, it shows the people of God that the worst opponent of his people in all of history is appointed, but only for a short time. God limits it. He's not going to permit his rule to be lengthy. The Antichrist's end is absolutely certain, and the deliverance and vindication of God's people has been decreed. And so while throughout the centuries we are ignored and persecuted by godless rulers, the Ancient of Days is going to render judgment, and the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom forever. That should really encourage us. At the end of all history, the accounts will be settled, and you will rule and reign with Christ forever. And that should really change our perspective on how much weight we put into the geopolitics of our day. Please don't misunderstand, because there's another sermon coming after this one about the apathy towards geopolitics. Some of you suck as citizens of this earth. Because you're like, well, God's going to take care of it, but you don't even pray for your leaders. Okay, well, you're half right. We'll get into that after. But what we need to see here is, especially throughout Daniel's visions, that the progress of godless world empires are cyclical. They rise only to fall. That's it. Until the final empire comes, and that's Christ's. The final kingdom, I should say, not empire. One after another, godless kingdoms rise and fall, but they all culminate in the dust with God's eternal kingdom established forever. So that's the first thing we need to see. The worst opponent of God's people of all of history is appointed only for a short time, and then the end comes. Number two, this shows that the prophecy here given to Daniel wasn't only for the exiles. It was for a people to come. It was for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Don't say that I'm setting dates, by the way. I'm not. But this is the end of the age. We are in the last days. This is the end game. It has been the end game since Christ left the planet. Now, while God's people have persistently found themselves in the midst of conflict, mostly disregarded and disdained by the rulers of men, you and I need to remember that all of human history, every geopolitical event, every empire, every ruler, no matter how powerful or influential, it's all destined to dust. But I'm going to say this, and it might sound arrogant, but it is the conclusion I get from Scripture. It is God's purpose and His people who are at the center of all history. Everything else is background noise. Everything. Some of us don't live that way, though. Some of us think that the background noise is the centerpiece. And it's not. It's just all heading for the dust heap. You see, the Ukraine-Russia conflict isn't the centerpiece or the biggest issue in all of human history. The Alberta separation movement isn't the promised land. It's a good idea, though. Anyway, it will rise and fall, but it can rise really good. Anyway, another issue for another day. And look at the Iran-Israel war right now. It's not Armageddon. Not yet. It's all background noise to what God is doing. And what is God doing? He's bringing a people into his everlasting kingdom through his Son. That is the main point. That is the center work of all of human history. Everything else is just background noise. The song is this. You plug in your amp, you get that background hum. And then you start playing the music. God's purpose is the music. Everything else is a hum. You see, he has appointed a time for our deliverance. He has given us life in Jesus. He has written our names in his book even before the foundation of the world, and everything else now is playing out. And so here's a few applications for us, and then I'm going to wrap it up. Number one, for the saints, dear brothers and sisters, I want you to take heart in uncertain times. I've been glued, I have to confess, I'm preaching to myself because I've been glued to my X account all week this week. What's happening? Oh, they're going to drop bombs. Oh, they drop bombs! These times that we live in are indeed out of our control. They really are. But they're not out of Christ's control. And just as the ancient people of God found themselves in the midst of conflict, we have to just become acceptable of the fact that the church is going to be surrounded by conflict throughout her entire existence until Jesus comes and puts his feet back on the planet. But we need to remember our times are appointed not by the rulers of our day or the G7 folks. So, dear saints, take heart. Number two, I want us to focus on what matters. What matters is Christ's purpose and his people. Everything else, as I've said, is going to turn to dust. That means that the church, be it this one or another faithful gospel-proclaiming body, ought to be the priority in your life. Just let that sit there for a bit. But Jay, I attend regularly. Okay. It still might not be a priority. Too often in the West, I see this often, people seek to add church to their lives rather than integrating into the life of the church. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between attending an event regularly and being part of a people. There is a big difference. You see, many of you are committed to love and worship and serve in fellowship, and for that I am very grateful. I asked Archie what his highlights were for the last 6 years. You know what the highlights were? This church. That's incredible. That's a man who loves Jesus and loves his people. Many of you are committed in love and worship to serve and fellowship, but, and hear me, some of you are just playing. Some of you are playing church. You're not being the church. Church is an addendum to your already very busy life and the priorities which you pursue. The people for whom Christ died are a tertiary thing. You want community to embrace you, but you do not want to embrace those for whom Jesus bled and died. You stand on the outside, be it out of pride, disbelief, bitterness, even fear. But I want you to know that in Jesus, you and I are given and called to faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And love, dear brothers and sisters, prioritizes. It truly does. If you are in Christ, if Christ is your Savior, then church must be your priority. I'll leave that with you. Third, play the long game. Daniel here was given a centuries-long prophecy for the exiles. They must have been really excited. Oh, we're going home. We're going to rebuild. Everything's going to be great. And all of a sudden, it's like, wait. When's the end? Like, centuries. They're not even told when it's going to happen. It's just way far in the future. Now, even while they were returning home, they needed to be ready to play the long game. Now, perhaps there are centuries left before Jesus returns. I sincerely doubt it, but there may be centuries left. Whatever the case is, though, we should not have the mindset of retreating from an increasingly chaotic and crazy world. You see, Jesus came into this one, and he still sends us into this one. Now, some of you, I'm going to make people mad, but I don't care. Some of you are like, yeah, I'm a post-mill, and the world's getting increasingly Christian, but then you run away to an acreage. That makes zero sense to me. But it's scary. Yes. And my Bible says cowards go to hell. I know it's scary. I have three children that I desperately want to protect, and the only way I think I can do that is by leaving the country. But God won't let me. And so my next play is to make Alberta leave the country. It's really that simple, so you understand my motivations. Be prepared to play the long game, brothers and sisters. I don't know how much longer. But our job is to endure, to live in the land and do good. Amen? Amen. Number four, expect conflict until Jesus returns. Look, history has shown that our so-called progress hasn't made us any more peaceful, especially in the last few months. And more than history, Scripture shows that our age is moving into a final conflict with the godless world and God. We are not moving into a utopia. And why? Why? Well, because the wars that are fought on the stage of human history are ultimately founded in humanity's rebellion against God. That's the problem. A world at war with its creator cannot know peace. It can't be found anywhere else. Now, this isn't a reason for us to despair, but it is definitely a reason for us to bring the gospel of peace to as many as we can. Now, that's it for the saints. For those of you who this morning are listening online who are outside of a saving trust in Jesus Christ, there are two things I pray that you will consider. The first thing is Scripture's veracity. This hall of prophecy, I would invite you to study it yourself, shows that the Bible is not merely a work of human imagination and ingenuity. This is inspired. This don't come from human minds. This comes from a divine mind. And it also shows, by the way, for some of you hopeless Gen Zers, it shows that history isn't random or purposeless. There is actually glorious purpose to be found, but not in history itself, but the Lord of it. It is heading to the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. The second thing I want you to know is to consider the main message of Scripture. This book is not aimed at you knowing the future. It is aimed at you knowing the God who created you. That's what this is for. And not only that, knowing the God who created you and to whom you must give an account. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory that we were created to reflect and to embrace. But in his love and mercy, God has desired that we live and not die. And we know that because he sent his son into the world in the fullness of time. Jesus was born underneath the law that you and I have failed to keep. And he died to pay the penalty for you so that your sins could be covered forever and that you could have eternal life. He's the centerpiece of history. Miss him, you miss the purpose of life. He's the purpose of history, and I pray that you would turn to him in faith and that you would find your place in eternity and your purpose in history. Well, there is so much more to say about this passage. I had to do a flyover because we only had 45 minutes. But I want you to consider the main thrust of this whole thing. Prophetic details here in chapter 11 ought to encourage us that God is in charge of the details. Even in persecution, even in uncertain times, and he has decreed your deliverance from sin and death in this broken world. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart. The clock is ticking in your favor. Let's pray. Father, your word is good. Ancient words ever true. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would see more and more of the glory and beauty of Christ in your scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would take more from your word than from newscasts and Twitter feeds and social media. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word would be precious to us and that we would obey it. God, thank you for a great hope. Thank you that you're in charge of the details, not only of our country and of this world, but even our lives. Thank you that you have shown us your love in Jesus. And so, Father, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Lead us into your will. Amen.